Dear Lord God, we thank you for your goodness, and we ask as we come to your word this morning, that as your word is open, that our hearts will be open, and that your voice would speak. And Lord, you speak into our situation. Lord, taking use what's been prepared, taking use what is spoken, for your honour and glory, and for your work. In your son's name, amen. So we'll start with the passage. We'll start in chapter 41, verse 14. Some of this is familiar because we covered a little of it last time. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh. "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." We'll come on to further narrative. It's such a long passage, I'm going to break it up and we'll treat it as we go through. But let's look at the narrative and see what's happening. Verses 14 to 16 gives a nice summary to bring us back into the passage. What is happening? Well, Joseph has been called because the king's magicians have failed. Verse 15 and verse 24 tell us that. Where is it happening? Well, it started off with Joseph being in prison, but he's been called from there, and now he stands in the palace. What is happening? Well, what has happened previously before this passage is that Joseph has given interpretation to the servants' dreams, the cupbearer and the baker. Now he's going to hear the king's dreams. And there's a contrast. In prison, Joseph went to those servants and asked them what troubled them. Here, Pharaoh's troubled and he's called for Joseph. He's called for Joseph to help him. When does it happen? Well, it happens 2 years after Joseph pleaded with the cupbearer to get him out of prison. And that's significant. It happened in God's time. It didn't happen in Joseph's time. And why? Why was it happening? Well, it was happening because it was God's plan. It was God's plan not to release him just from unjust suffering. It was God's plan to release him for a purpose. And here, Joseph stands before Pharaoh, not just on the verge of being a free man, but on the next step, the next dramatic step in God's plan. We see nothing else in Joseph's life. We must see the hand of a sovereign, providential God. So, if we don't remember Joseph as the role model for handling unjust suffering, if we don't remember him as the man who showed us how to make the most of our circumstances, if we don't think of him as the one who triumphed over sexual temptation and given us an example of how we do that, if we don't see him as the one who's our example of caring for others, our example of being in touch with the living God. If you don't think of all those things when you think of Joseph, at least see God's amazing sovereignty when we go through this passage. Last time I preached, I wanted to get some real emphasis on verse 16. Bear with me, because I think I missed it last time, and I want to have a quick go again, and it's short. Verse 16 says this, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will." We can be effective for God if we remember these few words. This verse, these just few words will protect us from traps that so many people fall into. If you think of the overly practical Christian, he or she says this, "I can do it. I can do it. Give me the challenge. I can do it." And all of that service is out of pride. And there's nothing of spiritual value comes from service that's done out of pride. The overly spiritual person says, "God can." And they pray and they sit back and they wait. And they talk about the tide coming in and lifting the boats up in the harbour. and nothing gets done. As I read the Bible, in the vast majority of cases, when God works through people. So we need to be practical and not just sit back and wait, but we need to be spiritual and we need to pray. We'll see today that Joseph is used by God. Joseph does an incredible practical work on behalf of God, but he does it always acknowledging that it's God that does the work and it's God's work. So this verse that we have says no to spiritual pride, and it says no to spiritual inactivity. It says yes to being servants, and it says yes to being expectant. We as a church stand on the threshold, literally and metaphorically we stand on the threshold of a new building and a new phase in this church life. Now we need to go forward with this model for service. We need to have the model that says it's not I can, but it's God will. And then I think we'll be like Nehemiah, prayerful and practical, knowing that God will do his work to achieve his purposes, and he will do it through his people when they serve with humility and expectancy, humble about our contribution, eager and expectant and excited about what God will do in his purpose. What a challenge, what a hope. Let's look at the dreams then, verses 17 to 24. Pharaoh recounts the dream to Joseph. We heard them last time when he told them to the wise men or the magicians. The strange dreams, but they sound familiar. Good-looking cows followed by ugly, gaunt cows. Uglier than any in Egypt. Pharaoh leaves it open that other nations might have uglier cows than the one he saw, but not in Egypt. Good-looking cows only in Egypt. So these ugly cows come up and they eat the good-looking cows, but they remain scrawny and there's nothing good, nothing to eat on the cows that have eaten the good-looking cows. Then the seven heads of corn on one stalk, that's a symbol of great plenty, of abundance. They are eaten by seven ugly heads of grain that have been scorched by the wind. There's nothing worth eating on these heads of grain. And they eat the first heads, and there's still nothing worth eating. They remain scorched and worthless. The dreams are simple and they're strange. What do they mean? The Lord's interpretation comes in verses 25 to 32. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe." The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. It's the Lord's interpretation. The commentators might tell you it's Joseph's interpretation. It's not, it's the Lord's. And we can't miss that because Joseph stated it so clearly. He said, "I cannot give the interpretation." And he points again to God as the one who gives the interpretation in verse 28. You see what he said? God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. And why does Joseph do this? He does it so that God gets the glory. And it's amazing, when Joseph stands there, he's so confident that God would answer. It's amazing his confidence that God would answer. And the question isn't why was he confident that God would answer. Sorry, the question isn't why was he confident that God could answer. The question is, why was he confident that God would answer? We're always confident that God knows the answer. God gave the dreams. God had the plan. So we are confident in a sovereign God who is all-knowing. But will we have the confidence that Joseph had that God would answer right then through him? Well, I want to draw your attention to three things that I think are different about Joseph and about that time. Joseph's times were different. God's method of communication at that time was different. We have the full canon of Scripture, the whole Bible, Joseph didn't have any of the Bible. None of it had been written at this stage. So God communicated directly to people. But let's not get the wrong idea. He communicated directly to a very few people. But Joseph was one of those people. Joseph's experience, then, the second point, is a reason why he could be this confident. His father had had a dream from God. Remember Jacob's ladder? And Joseph himself had had two dreams as a young man. Two dreams that said he would be prominent. And he also, 2 years before this, had interpreted two dreams for two prisoners. Joseph's experience led him to be confident. Thirdly, Joseph's relationship with God. He appears to be in close communion with the Lord. He understood the circumstances and he read the circumstances. He can read what God is doing. Maybe there was some direct revelation before he was summoned from the prison. But I think Joseph just was in touch with God and he could read what God was doing. He knew God was in charge. He knew that him being called before Pharaoh was no accident. He knew that if the Lord was speaking, then the Lord would give Joseph the interpretation so that the message would be clear. And why would God give the interpretation? So that he would bring honour to himself. So Joseph's confidence came because he read the circumstances and the providences. And he relied on the one who controlled the circumstances and the providences. We can read these things and be jealous of the revelation that Joseph had from God. But you know, we shouldn't be. We can read these things and be jealous of the relationship that Joseph had with God. But we shouldn't be. A spectacular revelation from God might not be the norm in our times, but he still leads us and guides us personally through the Bible. Even though we don't live in Joseph's time, and we don't have Joseph's revelation. I'm struggling with my teeth today. Even though we don't have Joseph's revelation, we can have his relationship with God, can't we? A relationship that is alive, because it's a relationship that comes from the living God who's given us his living word, and added to that, his Holy Spirit living in us. So we should have a same lively, living relationship. How do we do that? Well, it's simple maths. Input equals output. So we should study prayerfully and we should look up with eager dependency. And when we've done those things, we should look down at ourselves with an openness. And then we should recognize the Bible for what it is. The Bible is a unique book. It's a unique book because it reveals God. And it's a unique book because it reveals ourselves. The Bible is a book that the more we read it, the more it reads us, if we're open to what it's saying. We have to give this time. It has to be open to us as we read and as we listen. Our part then is not to chase the spectacular revelation. It's to pursue obedience to the revelation we've already been given. We carry it around with us. Let's open it up and read it and hear it and listen and be obedient to it. Not in a lucky dip way, but in a thoughtful, considered, thorough way of looking at the God's word. If we get this right, it'll be more lively and amazing than Joseph's experience. Why do I say that? He had one message from God about one famine. We have everything God has chosen to reveal to man, and we carry it with us. He had that one message. We have everything. He had a living God. We have the living God. And he gave the living word to us. He indwells us with his spirit to enable us to understand his word. So let's put in the work to understand it. And then God will use us and lead us and guide us. It's guaranteed. Let's think about Joseph giving the interpretation. He gives the interpretation straight. He's a habit of this. He did it in the prison, didn't he, as well? Verse 25, the dreams are one and the same. The dreams are from God, and God is telling Pharaoh what he is going to do. 7 good years, followed by 7 bad years. 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. The severity is described in verse 30 and 31. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. Joseph here is using the Hebrew poetic repetition for emphasis. He says it will be forgotten and it won't be remembered. You're going to get to the point where all the blessings, all the good things you had stored up, all the things you ate, are so distant you can't even remember them. And he tells Pharaoh that the dreams are one and the same and they come in two forms because God has made his mind up to do this and he'll do it soon. Sometimes we read things and they're so brief in the scripture that they just go by us. This is a real event that really happened. And on our TV screens, we see the devastating effect of famine, don't we? And those pictures break our hearts. It was no different then. It wasn't covered by the news, but it was no different then. The famine would be so great that the good years would be forgotten in the desperation, in the suffering, and in the misery. If you were rich or poor, it didn't matter. When the food runs out, you're all hungry, and everybody becomes a beggar. And Joseph points out to Pharaoh that this isn't a time to pray for a different outcome. God has given the dream in two forms because God is going to do it. And don't pray to change God's mind in this time. Pharaoh woke up knowing that the dreams were ominous. He woke up disturbed by what he dreamt. When he spoke to his wise men, he was frustrated because they couldn't tell him what they meant. But now he's spoken to Joseph. Joseph's spoken to him and he has absolute clarity. The frustration, though, will have given way to dread. But even in the harsh circumstances, God has been gracious because God has revealed to Pharaoh, revealed to the king, what he's going to do. Joseph doesn't just leave this as an interpretation, but he gives a proposition. Verses 33 and on. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by famine. We've noted that Joseph didn't pray for a change of circumstances, but he doesn't leave the king with only bad news. Joseph again shows boldness. He was asked for an interpretation, and he goes beyond that interpretation and makes a proposal. He tells Pharaoh, here's the bad news, here's what to do about it. Is the proposal from God as well as the interpretation? We're not told, the passage isn't clear. But regardless of the source, the plan has simplicity and wisdom. The plan addresses the need to feed the people. The plan is given to Pharaoh because he is the ruler and the father of the people and he has an obligation to feed the people. And it goes beyond an obligation. Pharaoh would be vulnerable if the people didn't have food because desperate people take desperate measures. History tells us that when food runs out, people rebel. Law and order breaks down. The French Revolution is a prime example of that. It's in the lifetime of some people here, but not all of us. But what is in the lifetime? You know, when celebrity chefs talk about goose fat being the thing you've got to have for your roast potatoes at Christmas and it runs out of the shelves in the shops, there's mass panic, isn't there? All the food was going to run out. Pharaoh's position was going to be vulnerable. But the plan is good because it helps Egypt to remain prosperous in the years that are going to be harsh. It enables Egypt to be powerful as all the known world suffers. In fact, it would have helped Egypt to become more powerful as they had prepared and they had food. And the plan is simple. It's basically delayed gratification. Store up 20% of the crops in the good years to provide for the years of famine. Don't just sell the surplus now and invest it in gold and works of art. Don't invest it in things that you can't eat. Keep it back, because there's a time coming when you won't have food. Keep it back for the time when grain is more valuable than gold. I've worked the maths, had a look at the maths. I think the crops would have to have been three times the usual for this 20% to have worked. But regardless of the maths, the plan did work, as you'll see in time to come. What's the application for us? I have to just declare an interest here. I have to tell you about my genetic makeup. On my mother's side, I'm Scottish. The other 50% of my makeup is I'm an accountant. So from that background, as well, I may be known to be tight with his money. I don't want you to put a barrier up and not listen to what I have to say. In fact, In thinking about what I would say, the application from here, I wouldn't have taught this, but Bill did. And I wouldn't have been as bold, but Bill was. So I'll just tell you what Bill said when he taught about money and giving. He taught that we should prioritise our giving and saving in how we manage our finances. He taught that we should set aside first what is the Lord's, what God has put in our hearts to give to his work. And then we should make a commitment to save. And then we should budget the rest of our lives, the rest of our money, to live on that. Now, for each of us, the relative amounts that go into those pots will be different. And during different times, the amounts will be different. And sometimes we'll be taking out the savings, not putting in. But our mindset should be similar to that that Bill put out in front of us. Now, don't put a barrier up if you're not well off. Maybe you're in a time of famine and not a time of abundance. This is not said to cause offence. Please be gracious and continue to listen. Recognise that it's not meant to feel anyone feel bad about their circumstances. But I believe that Joseph's plan shows us that when we receive from God, we should be wise in what we do with his provision. Now, some think it's not spiritual to build up savings because they're relying less on the Lord. Some people talk about the remarkable stories of missionaries who are provided with an amount of money that's just right for the thing that they just needed at that point in time. And those stories are clearly a testimony to God's great provision. But it's God's provision. It's just as much God's provision when we've got a steady job and some money in the bank. There was some people we knew quite well, and this woman had been through a time of having very little, and time to time, just the right amount would come in. And then she was in a position where she had money coming in regularly, and she didn't see God's provision in the money that came regularly. And she longed for the times when the provision was spectacular. That was wrong, because God's provision is often in the ordinary, and we should remember that. Bill also made this application when he taught about money, that when we save, we're better placed to give to God's work. When we save and have the right heart, we might be the ones who provide to that missionary who needs that piece of money right at that point in time. So even in doing the ordinary and the responsible and the grown up, we can be part of the spectacular and the miraculous. And there are those here who, through wise stewardship and by having a light grip on their wealth, have been able to give one-off gifts to the building. There are some who've committed themselves to give a little extra each month because they've been willing to lighten their grip on the money that God has given them. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. The provision of the building is God's provision, but God has used his people to make that provision. And we should therefore plan and take this lesson to put aside when God blesses us abundantly. So I want you to ask yourself, is this a time of abundance when you should be putting the savings aside out of God's goodness to you? But there's a spiritual application. What are you laying down in terms of putting God's word into your heart? You are sat under good ministry, good teaching here. Maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow and for the rest of your life. But you're sat under good ministry here. You need to make it count. You need to make the most of it, because the time might come when the source of food dries up. The time may come when your appetite dries up and you're not so interested. So store it up now. I remember being sat there under Bill's ministry and being convicted time after time to go home and get the good books out from the library and read them, and not doing it. Today's the day when we need to start putting these applications in place. Today's the day when we need to start making sure we're making most of the food, the abundance that's around us. Store up now, because there might come a day when you need it. And when your life takes you somewhere else and you don't hear the word, or where your circumstances are dramatic and harsh and you need a source of encouragement, and it's going to come from what's been put in before, not what you can instantly get through a drive-through church. You have to put it in now. Let's get back to the action that's in the passage. There are a couple of points in verse 33 that could slip by us. Joseph tells Pharaoh what sort of man he should appoint. A discerning and wise man. Not a celebrity, not a showman, not a mercenary, not a greedy man, but a wise man who will understand what he's doing. And he points out to Joseph that this man should be put in charge of Egypt. He needs the power to see the plan through. And you know what? At this point, Joseph's treading on thin ice because there is already somebody in charge of Egypt. That man is sat on the throne, and that man beheaded one of his servants who was looking out for power. So when Joseph speaks, when the prisoner tells the king that there's a power vacuum in Egypt, he better be right, he better be careful. So how does Pharaoh respond? And this is the last section we'll look at this morning. Verse 37. I'll have to drink again. Verse 37, we'll go through to verse 49. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. So it was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. So let's look at the appointment of Joseph. Pharaoh's not daft. He knows a good plan when he hears it, and so do his advisors. As we have seen, they decide this plan is the right plan, and the plan needs a man to fulfill it. So Pharaoh creates a position. He creates a job that's got real status, real wealth, and real power. Did you see what was in that job? There's a clothes allowance. There's a company car. There's some serious bling with the gold chain. There's even a company wife, but we won't talk about that today. Who could do such a job? Well, Pharaoh doesn't need to look far. Pharaoh knows a good plan when he sees one, and he knows a good man when he sees one. And did you see what he said about Joseph? The Spirit of God is in him. Joseph didn't need to point it out to Pharaoh, did he? It wasn't his place to tell anyone that the Spirit of God was in him. All Joseph did was point to God and left it for everybody else to notice that the Spirit of God was in him. Once again, Joseph's our role model. Let's not go around telling people just how much God's going to use us and how great God is in our lives. Let's let them spot it for themselves, because if God's really there, they will spot it. So Pharaoh appoints Joseph with these words, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." What a nice way to start a new job. What a vote of confidence the day you take your role. And what a job, huge responsibility, overseeing the whole household. Verse 44, did you spot verse 44? That must be a figure of speech, because the country would grind to a halt if nobody could lift a hand or a foot without Joseph telling them. That would be too much of a job. But it does show that Joseph had incredible authority, second to Pharaoh. You notice that Pharaoh mentioned that twice, that it was second to Pharaoh, just in case you get carried away, Joseph. You've got a lot of power, but I'm still the king. This means, it was also given status. The robes showed that he was dressed for business. The chariot with the men running before it. Not that he was a bad driver, but that you should know an important man is coming. And we see the authority in Pharaoh's signet ring, the sign of Pharaoh's own authority. This means that Joseph can get the job done. He's got the clout necessary, the authority necessary to do all that needs to be done. What about the man behind the plan? What about the preparation of Joseph? Here he is, a wealthy young man now. He wasn't wealthy yesterday. Today he is wealthy. And he's powerful. And he's 30. We see probably a few professional footballers at that sort of age. You can't quite handle the wealth and the fame. Joseph does. And he does because he's been prepared. He's no ordinary 30-year-old. He's been a slave or a prisoner for 13 years since he was brutally abused and sold by his brothers. And in all that time, the sovereign God has prepared him for such a time as this. So now when he puts on the robes of a powerful man, he's ready for it because it's God's time and it's God's plan. It's 13 years since he last wore anything as fine as the robes that Pharaoh gives him. 13 years since his dad gave him that coat of many colours. His dad gave it to him too soon. His dad gave him the coat that belonged to an overseer when he was the youngest son. He was just a spoilt child with a doting father. God gives him these robes of authority now. God has raised him to a position of incredible authority. But he's done it after Joseph has learnt humility through service and suffering. And that's the way that God raises leaders. Not a doting dad, but a master craftsman who refines and purifies his children. That's what we should look for in those who lead. His father Jacob had given the robes to a boy. God gave them to somebody who'd spent 13 years being shaped, 13 years earning the robes. After 13 years of preparation, Joseph goes about putting a 14-year plan into action. And he travelled the length and the breadth of the land in order to make it all happen. For those 7 years, he goes out from Pharaoh's presence, leaves the comfort of the palace, and gets on with the job. He made sure that the storage facilities were built, that the grain was bought, and that it was measured until the point where it could be measured no more. The grain was stored in the cities. Why was it stored in the cities? Because that's where the people were who needed the grain, and that's where you could defend it when the famine came. Joseph was wise and discerning. And you can be sure that as well as the facilities, Joseph put the people in place. He put the principles in place so that everything ran smoothly. The first part of the plan has gone well. The first part of the plan requires self-discipline and determination because the times were good and he was putting away for the times that would be bad. Only a man who understood the plan and totally believed in the plan could see this through. What's the application? Joseph had to believe the dreams because without the dreams, the plan made no sense. If there weren't 7 years of famine coming, why would you store up all of this grain? But Joseph believed the plan. Just like Noah believed God's revelation when he told him a flood was coming. Noah worked day in and day out for 100 years, making provision for an unforeseen future disaster. Noah built an ark for a flood, and he lived in a time when it hadn't rained. Noah believed the word of God and was obedient to it, so that when the Lord said, "Go into the ark," he went in as God had commanded him, and God shut him in. Now imagine Noah building that ark, and it was lawless times. We think that today's days are worse than history. These were lawless times when God was so angry he was ready to destroy all he'd made. So those kids would have come mocking the crazy man building a boat in his front garden. And the parents would have encouraged them to go and mock the crazy man as he built a boat and preached righteousness for 100 years. And maybe the scene of this strange man became stranger when he got into the ark and they mocked him. And the door of the ark closed by God's hand on its own and the scene seemed strange. Then it started to rain. Never rained before. That must have seemed strange too. And then the water came up from the fountains of the deep, Genesis 7 tells us. Then it must have seemed scary and strange. Maybe when they saw the danger, they called to Noah and rushed to the door. But the door was shut. It had been shut by God to save 8 lives and to judge many lives. Noah acted in faith based on what God had revealed about an unforeseen disaster. And through his work, 8 lives were saved. And we preach a message that might seem crazy. And it's as sure as the flood, and it's as sure as famine, because the warning comes from God. He said he won't flood the earth again, but he said he will destroy it by fire. He said that it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is a coming disaster, but there is a good news. He provided one who will rescue, just like he provided Noah and the ark, just like he provided Joseph and the store grains. He's provided one that will rescue. That one is Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's what we need. We need to be brought to God, not as we are, but as ones who are righteous. And the only one who can do that is Christ. The only one who can make us clean, who can make us righteous, is Christ. And the only way is to cleanse us through his blood. But like those who went into the ark, the time came to go. Like those who did go onto the ark, the time to go was before the disaster. When the Lord had closed the door, there was no more time to go. But the disaster had come. But there's bad news and there's good news that needs to be believed. The bad news was a flood was coming. The good news was an ark was prepared. The bad news for us is we cannot stand before God in our own righteousness. We are unclean and unworthy. And anyone who doesn't know that, anyone who says he doesn't have sin is a liar. And I think we all look in our own hearts and we know what's there. And we cover it up and we don't want people to know. But God knows. But the good news is that there's one who once suffered for sin. There is one who's paid the price and he now calls us to trust in him. There's a song I quoted a couple of weeks ago. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me Saviour or I die. That's the only way we can come. Don't think you can tidy yourself up before God and that'll be enough. Don't wait until you're a little bit better. Come today. Today is the day. There's another song. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. Don't try and make yourself better. All the fitness that God requires is that you feel your need of him. If you're outside the ark today, if Christ isn't your saviour today, today is the day. Don't think I'll deal with this. I'll make myself better at that. Don't think I haven't read enough. I've not prayed enough. Today is the day. All you have to do is to turn to the saviour. To cling to the cross, to get on the ark, as it were, and that impending disaster that's as sure as the flood and as sure as the famine can be avoided because Christ has paid the price. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that you have provided. Lord, you provided against the disaster that we could not stand up against. You provided for the righteousness that we could not earn. And you've done it freely. Lord, help us just to turn to you, cling to that cross, fly to that fountain to be cleaned in the blood of Christ. For we have nothing worthy of our own. We just come to you and ask that you would make us yours. Your Son's name, for his honour and glory. Amen.